Revelation chapter 15. The momentum is building toward the final period of judgment, of the final period during the 7 years of God's tribulation, the judgment of God on earth. In chapter 14, we were in there a couple of weeks. We saw the Lamb standing on top of the Temple Mount with His faithful 144,000, standing with them, the ones that are going through the tribulation, standing with them, holding them up, strengthening them, holding their hand, keeping them going. You know, just as we need to remember, dear beloved, that when we're going through the hard times, He's right there, you know, right there in ICU, you know, holding the other hand, you know, and He's right there with us, the Lamb with his 144,000. And then we saw a bunch of angels flying through heaven. One of them was preaching the gospel, and another one was warning people not to take the mark of the beast, not to worship the Antichrist. Last week we saw a couple of pictures of harvesting, and indeed the tribulation time is going to be a time of kind of an awful kind of a harvest. A harvest of God's judgment, a harvest of God's wrath on the earth. And so we pick it up in chapter 15. We're going to read through the whole chapter first, then we'll come back and look at it. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels are fulfilled. This is kind of this whole chapter here is kind of a prelude to the last big seven. Well, I'm sure we're going to find many more sevens in the book of Revelation after this. But there's several important groupings of sevens in the book of Revelation. There are three groups of seven judgments, and we've already seen two of them. Remember, there was the seven seals, where there was the scroll, and every time you broke a seal and unrolled it, remember, more judgment came down. We saw that back in chapters 6 through wherever it was. I didn't write that down. Chapters 6, 7, maybe 8, I don't know, somewhere in there, the seven seals. And then came the seven trumpets. And remember, seven angels came with seven trumpets, and every time they another judgment happened on the earth. So seven seals in judgments, then seven trumpets in judgments, and now we have the third set, which is seven bowls, or King James uses the word vials. You see, there's so much built into the book of Revelation, and I'm not sure I still get all the number stuff figured out, you know. But we know number seven is a number of completion. Three seems to be a number of God, you know, the Trinity and all. And so it's interesting that the judgments are three sets of seven. This is God's perfect judgment upon the earth. Also, I thought it was interesting to note that there are three groups of seven angels. If we want to get into the way, it's just the design of the book of Revelation, it's incredible. I mean, this isn't just, I mean, this isn't just some guy had a weird dream one night because of the pizza he ate, and he wrote it all down, and it's just incredible what came out. The design woven into the book is incredible. The three sets of seven angels, the first set of seven angels was the seven angels to the seven churches. And then the second set of seven angels was the seven trumpet players, the horn players. And now we have the third set of angels, angels with these bowls or these vials. And some have suggested that it's possible, and it could be, that it's possible that the trumpet angels could be the same as the bowl angels. They seem to be in the same location, or somewhere close to the throne of God. That's possible. But we can't quite, we don't have fingerprints, so we can't quite exactly identify them that way. It says in verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great marvel, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up, or finished, brought to a completion, the wrath of God. And the word that says filled up is the word, it's that word teleo. Jesus said to telestai when he died on the cross, it is finished. You've heard Hank Hanegraaff mention that word and stuff. It's finished. The transaction is complete. The work is complete. Same picture here. The work of God's judgment is completed when these seven bowls are poured out. This finishes up the whole thing. We're coming in the home stretch here. And it says, verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. A sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, I have to admit, I don't know if this kind of, what in the world you picture in your head when you read these things. I know for years and years and years, I had nary a clue what in the world he was talking about. We have seen the sea of glass before. We saw it back in Revelation chapter 4. And we talked about it back then, that this sea of glass, see, heaven, God has allowed mankind to build a couple of models of heaven. The first model he gave to Moses, it was called the tabernacle, the tent thing with his portable worship center in the wilderness. You read about it in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. The tabernacle. And there was an incredible design built into the tabernacle. And we're told in Hebrews 8:5 that he was told specifically to build it exact. God must have shown him blueprints or something up on Mount Sinai, because there was a design to it. It was the design of heaven. And the things that you see in the tabernacle are all things that we've seen almost everything in the book of Revelation. In the tabernacle, outside of the tent in the courtyard, there was a thing called a laver. It was a big bronze bathtub. That's a lavatory, laver, whatever. It was a big bronze bathtub, and it was for the priests to wash their hands and their feet before they went in and did their service, before they would do sacrifices or offer incense or pray or all the different things they would do. It was a part of it. We've talked about how important it is that within our worship, that there be an element of cleansing in our worship, that we be washed, that we understand we've drug our toes through dirt and mud and all kinds of sludge in the world. And as we come to approach a holy God, you got to kind of wash your hands. You know, you do it at supper time, don't you? You know, Mama says, wash your hands before you come to the dinner table, you know. It's not much different with God. God wants us to learn to come and be cleansed and to be washed. Yes, all of us have sinned prior to coming to church, you know. And all of us need to say, God, forgive me. God, wash me. God, cleanse me. Well, in the temple, there wasn't just the laver. I mean, I think Solomon was from Texas. He did everything real big, but actually, Solomon didn't cook up the design of the temple. He got it from his daddy David, who got it. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're told in Chronicles. So again, there was design to it all. Well, in the temple, they didn't call it a laver. They called it a sea. But it was called a brass sea or a bronze sea because it was made out of brass. A big solid mold. And it was the size of a big swimming pool. It wasn't just a big bathtub. It was the size of a swimming pool. Here in heaven, it's a glassy sea. This big swimming pool isn't made out of brass, but it's a glass one. You know, so picture a big swimming pool of water, but it's all enclosed in glass. Here he says he sees the sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, I don't think we have to have, I don't think we need become a brain surgeon to figure out, you know, what kind of pictures this brings to us. I mean, fire, judgment, wrath. I think of the rivers of America at Disneyland about 8:30 in. They start forcing natural gas into the lake. And then at the right time, you know, when Mickey Mouse is battling the evil witches or whatever, you know, at Fantasmic, then they light the river on fire. It's that kind of a picture. You know, this big swimming pool is now on fire. Sea of glass mingled with fire. It's a picture of judgment. I mean, since Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed the cities in judgment by fire. Fire is a picture of judgment. And so, I mean, heaven is getting ready for this final horrible judgment that's coming on the earth. And it says, he saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now, who is he talking about? Who are these ones that have gotten the victory over the beast? I can give you two ideas, and it might be one or both, or who knows. It could be that this is the 144,000 now. We're going to see these guys sing the song of Moses. And so maybe these people are Jewish because of that. The 144,000 are definitely Jewish. So it could be the 144,000. It could just simply be a picture of all the Christians who have died in the tribulation period. Those who have gotten the victory over the beast. Has to be people who have been alive during the time of the beast, the Antichrist. We've already established that the beast here, this beast is the Antichrist. Now, it says, them that had gotten the victory over the beast. These are the ones that have gotten the victory over the beast. Now, think a second here. What's so strange about that? They're dead. These people are dead because they're in heaven. Did you get that connection? These people are dead. They're up by the throne of God. They're dead. And it says they've gotten the victory over the Antichrist, the beast. In Revelation 13:7, we were told, and it was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. See, during the 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will be persecuting believers and killing them. See, on Earth's perspective, it's going to look like, man, these guys were all losers. They sure couldn't handle this guy. You know, he's bigger and badder and meaner than all of them. But in heaven, it says these are the ones that have gotten the victory. Now, there is a lesson here, gang. We like to quote Romans 8:28 to each other all the time, don't we? Okay. Do you know Romans 8:28? Oh man, I didn't write it down. I sure hope I can remember it. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. God works everything out for the good. God's going to take care of it. God's going to work it out for the good. But you know what, gang? If you've got to be honest, sometimes what we are meaning is, what we're really thinking and hoping is, God works all things out according to the way I want it to happen. Uh-huh. Right? Uh-huh. And so, yes, the boss is being really mean on me right now, and I can't stand his guts and everything, but God's going to, Romans 8:28, still in my Bible, God's going to work it all out for the good, which means the boss is going to get fired, and I'm going to get his job. So God's going to work it all out for the good. Let me tell you, beloved, there's a lesson here, seeing those who have gotten the victory over the beast. And the lesson is this. God's definition of good may not be the same as yours. And what God is considering absolutely fantastic, wonderful victory, you think is, oh man, this hurts. See, the victory for these saints is that they did not give in. This is their victory, is that they didn't give in, and they died because of it. That's their victory. This is why they are victorious. They didn't give in. The Antichrist and all his gang are going to be out trying to get everybody to bow down and worship and, you know, get their foreheads and their arms stamped and whatever it is. And they're going to say, no, I'm not going to do what everybody else does. I'm going to worship God. And that's the victory. That's the victory. Is not bowing down to the enemy. Well, yeah, but it's just so hard sometimes. That's right. These people ended up in heaven because of it. By dying. Now, I don't know if they'd like have their heads on next to... No. Don't get weird. I'm sorry. I'm not going to get weird on you. You know, beloved, let me challenge you about this. Some of you going through some really hard struggles. And when you're praying for victory, does this redefine it a little bit, maybe? Does this redefine where the victory is? It's not that Antichrist is... Look, at this point in the tribulation, Antichrist is still gathering his armies to do battle against the Lord when he comes back. And they're the dead ones. Victory is not bowing down. Victory is not bowing down. Even if it hurts real bad. You know, I so convicted, thrilled, encouraged by Sunday morning, you know, the David Carroll who shared about the believers in India. Oh, man. You know, these people that, hey, they're willing. And this isn't some, you know, well, 200 years ago, there were some believers in India who were willing to die for the Lord. You know, some far-off thing, you know. Right now in India, they've got 9,500 missionaries out there with that kind of an attitude. That's incredible. Challenges the socks off of me. I ought to be going barefoot. God's definition of good may not be the same as ours. Maybe we need to think about it when we are praying for victory. And so, these are the ones, them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Now, just as a refresher, we know the image of the beast is going to be, well, we think it's along the lines of some kind of a statue, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue, made everybody bow down. Well, there's going to be a guy called a false prophet who's going to be a religious leader trying to make some kind of an image for everybody to bow down to, whether it's a television image, maybe, I don't know, maybe it's a statue, maybe it's audio animatronics, Walt Disney World, and we're all going to be worshiping King Lincoln or something, you know. The mark, a kerygma, a stamp, an imprint, some kind of a mark, either on the forehead or the right hand, we are told. The number of his name, that's the infamous 666, you know, and whatever the heck that means. Actually, I have some ideas here about it. I've been waiting to use this stuff. Actually, here's some interesting things. We'd better take notes. 660 is the approximate number of the beast. DCLXVI is the Roman numeral of the beast. 666.0000 is the number of the high-precision beast. Let's see, 1666 is the area code of the beast. 00666 is the zip code of the beast. 666.95 is the retail price of the beast. 769.95 is the price of the beast with all the accessories and replacement sole. Phillips 666 is the gasoline of the beast. Route 666 is the way of the beast. 666K is the retirement plan of the beast. Lotus 666 is the spreadsheet of the beast. WordPerfect 6.66 is the word processor of the beast. 666i, the BMW of the beast. And lastly, 660 degrees Fahrenheit, the oven temperature for roast beast. Okay, let's move on. So these guys got the victory. They stand, it says they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So here then, on the big swimming pool that's on fire, these guys are standing on it. They're standing on it. Sometimes deliverance is like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, where they went in the fire and God delivered them and protected them in the fire. But see, beloved, sometimes God delivers us right on through the other side. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, well, our God is able to deliver us in the fire. But even if not, we're not bowing down. Well, these guys have the same attitude. And God said, no, guys, I don't want to deliver you in the fire. I want to get you home. Now, it says they're standing there with the harps of God. Now, this is very interesting. The Greek word for harps is kithara. The word kithara is the word, Greek word for harp. We get an English word from kithara, guitar. They're standing there with the guitars of God. Now, I don't know whether these are Fenders or Taylors or Rickenbackers. Actually, God must have his own guitar manufacturing company because he's the guitar. I'm not making this up, gang. I'm not making this up. You can check me out. The Greek word is kithara. You check your Webster's. Guitar comes from the Greek word kithara. Cool. I like this. Verse 3. It says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Actually, we're going to see that they are, well, they're at least singing two songs, and they're declaring something else with words. These folks are worshiping. They're worshiping. And in fact, you know, I want to say something here. You know, I've heard people complain. Have you heard this? Oh, you know, what's this big deal about heaven? Everybody just sitting around with the harps, you know, and it's like boring, you know. You know, what's the big deal about heaven? I think that people who think they're going to be bored in heaven fall into two categories. The first category is that they are people who don't understand the real glory of worship. They don't understand what it is, even here, right now, to gather around the throne of God. And just like in Exodus and in Chronicles, and to see the fire of God come down on the sacrifice, to see the glory fill the place. See, they don't know that. These are people who've never experienced the victory that comes just as Jehoshaphat saw victory over his enemies, as the worshipers went out to praise. See, they've never tasted that. You have, haven't you? You have. I think people that think they're going to be bored in heaven don't know what an incredible thing it's going to be to worship all the time. And I think the other category of people, they're bored, they're going to be bored in heaven because they're not going there. And that's a really sad thing. And so these folks, they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, we believe, is a reference to Exodus chapter 15. And I'll let you look that up for extra credit homework if you want. And actually, there are we think, three songs of Moses. Psalm 90, Deuteronomy 32. But I think the one that fits it the most is Exodus 15. It's the song that starts out, "The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." This is what Moses and the people sang after just having come through the Red Sea. After having been in bondage to an evil, wicked dictator for 400 years, and God delivers them through a sea. Maybe not a fiery sea, but a Red Sea. Boy, this is really getting intense. I didn't see all this. Just as these people have been delivered, victory over the beast, the Antichrist. It's interesting to see that actually this refrain, that the Lord is my strength and song and all, when the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon, they wrote a new song. It's Psalm 118. And for the dedication of the temple. And in verse 14, it is the phrase, "The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation," as they got delivered from the Babylonians and came home and built a temple. When Jesus returns and set up his kingdom, one of the songs that will be sung is in Isaiah 12. Now, we sing part of that. Yes, we just sang it last week and the week before, and I can't remember, just drew a blank. "Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Now, that's the end of the song. But at the beginning of the song, it says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation." This is kind of one of the refrains of God's people. God is my strength. God is my deliverer. He's my song. God is my strength. I think from time to time it doesn't hurt for us to check ourselves to make sure that God is the one we're really trusting in. To make sure that God is the one we're really trusting in. You know, for the person that's trying to quit smoking and they say to themselves, "Well, just in case God doesn't get me through this, I'll sign up for Schick." But don't get me wrong. God can use Schick. God could lead you to a program and get you off of smoking using something like that. But the question is, who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Because, beloved, God doesn't want us to be people who have cleaned up our lives for him. He wants us to be people who demonstrate his power. People that people can look at and go, "Man, that car was all wrecked up and dented and busted up. Who fixed that car?" And the car says to himself, "Well, I did. I fixed myself for my driver. I did. Pushed a little bit out here. Pushed a little bit out." No, you take it to a good body shop man. And he fixes the car. And see, beloved, God has to be our strength. God has to be our salvation. We can fall into it very easy. "Oh, if I can only get brother so-and-so to pray for me." Well, yes, God can use this guy to pray for you. But maybe God wants you to go to him all by yourself. And God's kind of going, "Well, yes, he's okay, but over here. Hello. Anybody home? I'm up here. Oh, here, oh, you know. Look to me. God is our strength. He is our strength. And they sang also, it says, the song of the Lamb. Now, we saw this back in Revelation chapter 5, and let's just look there. Let's just read it. We might as well get familiar with the music in heaven. Just so we don't look dumb, you know, when somebody says, "Wow, what's that tune? I haven't heard that one before." Well, it's the Song of the Lamb, buddy. That's like one of the top 10 up here. You better pay attention. Okay, Revelation 5:8. We'll just read through this. It says, and when he had taken the book, this is Jesus who is the Lamb, the four beasts and the four 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps or guitars, golden vials full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, now there's two parts of the song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne of the beast and the elders, the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." This is like millions and millions of angels. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We tried to sing a little bit of that tonight. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." They're singing the song of Moses. God is our strength. The song of the Lamb, he's the one who's redeemed me. And they are saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Great and marvelous are thy works. We might say, God's works are awesome and amazing. These saints are declaring this as they have watched God work in their lives, delivering them from evil. These people who've been through death, through the fire, into heaven are saying, God, what you do is awesome. God, what you do is amazing. They're not saying, oh, but you really missed one up there at the end. what am I doing here? No. Great and marvelous are thy works. Just, Lord God Almighty, he is Lord. He's the one in control. He is God. It means he's God. And Almighty means he's all-powerful. This is who they know their God to be. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Just and true are thy ways. We might put it this way. Absolutely right and genuine are your ways of doing things. Again, this is a group of people who have suffered horrible deaths on earth. And they're saying, God, you do it right. But nobody does it better or whatever, You do it right. They've been through it all the way to the end. Let me put it this way. God doesn't make mistakes. These people are done with their life on earth. They've been through everything. And they've suffered. They died. And they are declaring in front of all of heaven, God, whoa, do you do it good or what? You do it, God, you don't make mistakes. Do we ever say that? I kind of think sometimes that maybe God messed one up here or there, Gang, it's because his good is not the same as our good. And the story ain't over yet. And you haven't seen it all from his perspective. Oh, how we need to guard ourselves from complaining against the Lord. He doesn't make mistakes. and even what seemed like a big kick in the gut to you, and you can't even quite catch your breath, and man, you just feel like, you just like, this isn't fair. You might not see what he's doing, but God wants us to trust in his love. He doesn't make mistakes. Look who's saying this. Look who's saying this in heaven. God, you don't make mistakes. Thou King of Saints. Now, some translations have it differently because there's like three different Greek manuscripts floating around there. And at the very end, some of them say King of Saints, some of them say King of Ages, and some say King of Nations. So, flip a coin. I like the King James best. God doesn't make mistakes. Maybe some of the copyists did. Okay. I like this, though. He is the King of the Saints. He is the King of the Saints. I wonder if this has anything to do with them having been through a ruler who wants to be declared the King. But no, God is our King. He's the King of the Saints. And verse 4, it says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." And again, see, all that they're saying, the word holy here, it's not the usual word used for holiness. The word here, it talks about what is morally proper, what's morally good. And again, see, you know, God, nobody can say you made a mistake here. You don't make mistakes. "For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." All nations shall come and worship. This has been prophesied all through lots of places in Scripture. Psalm 86, 9. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Now, all nations shall come and worship thee. Some are going to do it willingly. Some are going to do it with their arms being twisted. And that's our choice. You can worship him now, or you can worship him later. You know, just like the guy with the oil filter getting your car. You can come to me now and get an oil filter, or come to me later and pay me $5,000 for a new engine. Or you can worship him now, or you can worship him later. It says, "For thy judgments are made manifest." The word judgments, I think it might be better to translate it something along the lines, "Thy righteousness," or "your standards of righteousness are obvious." It's obvious. See, this is a part of judgment. You know, this is what makes judgment proper or improper. This is what makes God's judgment so right. People aren't going to be able to say, "Well, but I didn't know. I didn't know there was a God." There is no excuse. Romans 1, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We can talk ourselves into evolution, and talk ourselves that God doesn't into believing that God doesn't exist. But man, we are, you know, humming really loud not to listen to. I'm not going to hear it. God doesn't exist. I can't hear him. You know, it's obvious. Around it's obvious. Verse 5. "And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." Again, this is the real thing in heaven. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a copy of this. It was open, and seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So the seven angels step up. It's like their time at bat. You know, they come out. The doors open up of the temple in heaven, and these seven angels come out. They're all dressed with white robes. It says robes pure, clothed in pure and white linen. The word pure, I mean, it's not I mean, it's not just talking about clean, but I mean, it's like almost like morally clean, pure and white. In fact, the word white, it would be better translated shining, splendid, magnificent. It seems to be the way people dress in heaven. this is the kind of thing that you wear in heaven, white and clean linen. Revelation 19:8 tells us that this is what we're going to be wearing in heaven. But it could be that this is a picture that these priests are wearing, these priests that gave it away, that the angels are wearing priestly kind of clothes. Again, you know, the things on earth being models of the things in heaven. You know, the description of these robes, priests wore linen robes, and also it could be what we're seeing is that these angels are doing something like priests would do around the temple. It's interesting. This is the end of the wrath of God. This is the dirtiest part. This is the dirtiest part of God's judgment in a way. Now, if I were these angels, I would have gone into my closet and got my three Perigo tennis shoes and my torn up t-shirt and my, you know, grease covered pants or something to do the dirty work. But see, I think that's because I don't have the proper idea of God's judgment. See, all that is happening is completely correct. It's completely pure. There will be nobody in heaven saying, "But God, you weren't there. You didn't give me any chance. You know, it's like, you're just such a big old meanie, you know." No, beloved, when we get to heaven, everybody will be going, "Oh my gosh, that's absolutely right. This is absolutely right." Because this is our God. He doesn't have impure motives. I know that in some folks who have been abused by their parents, they can. I have seen it where they start thinking that God's going to treat them like their dad did or something, and so you don't want to get too close, you know, because, you know, dad, really a bad guy, and I still get nightmares over it and all. You know what? God isn't like that. Never was. Never will be. And see, when we talk about God's judgment, we have a hard... I struggle with it. It's like, well, why do you have to judge people, God? Look, when we get to heaven, we will understand that it's absolutely... This is what has to happen. This is what has to happen. And this is why we need to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. To learn to come to cry for God for mercy. He wants to give it to you. Verse 7. These guys come out of the temple. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who live forever and ever. Now, one of the four beasts, in case you're getting confused here, because we're using beasts about the bad guy, and now we're using about these four beasts that are in heaven. In the Greek, these are two totally different words. It's very regretful that King James used the same word to translate these words. The word in verse 2... We talked about the beast, which was the Antichrist. It's the Greek word thurion, which means a wild beast, you know, an untamed, uncontrollable beast. The word that's translated beast in verse 7 is the word zoon. It's not thurion, it's zoon. Totally different word. It doesn't mean anything wild at all. Zoon, it's based on the word zoe, which means life. These are living creatures. These are living beings. That's what some of your newer translations will use. And these are, we've identified these before. These are the guys back in Revelation 4 and 5. These are what we know in the tabernacle as the cherubim. These are the angels that cover, that surround God's throne. And you can read about those in Revelation 4. I mean, they're really wild guys. I mean, they... No, I don't want to confuse you with the wild beast thing. But you know, these guys have like a face of a lion and a face of a cow and whatever. They're really cool guys. Anyway, these are also the beings who are closest to God. And we mentioned that back in Revelation 4 and 5. They're covered with eyes all around. Everything is covered with eyes. And these are the ones that cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These are the ones that are closest to God. And so see, what they're giving these angels, this is coming right from God himself. That's the idea. This is coming right from God. And they give them seven golden, King James says, vials. The word, it means really more of a broad, shallow bowl. It's the same word that was used in Revelation 5:8, talking about how the beasts and the 24 elders would fall down before the Lamb, and they all had harps, and they all had golden vials or golden bowls full of, well, King James says, odors or incense. All this is temple tabernacle stuff. See, part of the temple worship, they had knives, forks, spoons, plates, dishes, and stuff like that. They had golden cereal bowls. Well, it's kind of like, that's kind of what they are. It's like golden cereal bowls, okay? And this isn't, this is what they used for part of the utensil. So there's nothing mysterious about this. These are just seven golden bowls. And these things, though, aren't filled with the incense, like in Revelation 5. These things are filled with the wrath of God. In verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, one quick note. In chapter 16, we're going to hear a great voice crying out from the temple. And see, back here in chapter 15, verse 8, it says nobody was able to go into the temple because of the smoke. So in chapter 16, this is the hint for next week. When you hear the great voice coming out of the temple, guess whose voice it is? It's the only one left in the temple. God. Okay? Keep that in mind. Okay. Now it says here, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No man was able to enter into the temple. Now, does this ring any bells to you? It ought to. We've seen this several times in the Old Testament. When Moses in Exodus 40 set up the tabernacle the very first time, cloud came down from heaven, smoke, glory, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, filled the tabernacle. Moses had to take a hike and go outside and wait for a while. He couldn't go in. Moses, it says in Exodus 40 verses 34 to 35, he couldn't go into the temple because it was the smoke was so thick. Don't think that God smokes now either. When Solomon dedicated the temple, it actually happened twice during the dedication of the temple. When he first dedicated and the worshipers all joined in unison, and they all began to praise God, the fire came down from heaven, smoke filled the temple, and everybody had to evacuate. I don't know if they had little smoke alarms or what. They're going, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. Everybody had to leave the temple. It said nobody could go in. Nobody could go in. When Solomon prayed then, later on, at the dedication, it says this in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord. It sounds just like this, doesn't it? Because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Now, in these Old Testament examples, this smoke, this glory filling the temple, this is all a picture of God's presence, and in a way, of God's acceptance of their worship. This is a manifestation, God showing them, look, I'm here with you. I'm here with you. And smoke fills the temple. I think what's happening here is this. See, this is such an incredibly solemn moment where the last bits of God's wrath is being poured out on the earth. And it's not kind of like, and it's like this. See, God's turned up the notch on his presence in his temple. Kind of like that. It's kind of like God's saying, there's a couple of things going on here. I'm really in this? It's kind of like God saying, I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea, like I was gone on vacation when this happened. You know, I was up in Monterey somewhere, and God, the angels got together and decided to do the wrath thing, you know, and gosh, I'm really sorry, world. I just don't know what happened. You know, can't trust in a good angel when you're gone, you know, kind of a thing. No. The seven bowls of God's wrath is coming out, and God's saying, look, I'm here. I'm a part of this. Another thing that's happening, the smoke is so thick, nobody can go into the temple. Why would you go into the temple? Well, to talk to God and maybe present your requests, your prayers. Ray Stedman put it this way. At this point, it's too late to pray. At this point in the tribulation, it's too late to pray. It is too late for anyone to say, oh God, have mercy on me. Because guess what? It's closed for the weekend. Nobody can get in. Now, I got some good news for you. That's not the way it is right now. Right now, it'd be open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year, or more. Who knows how many days God squeezes in there, you know. See, beloved, now is the day of salvation. Right now, God's ear is open. Right now, people can come and say, oh God, be merciful to me. I want to escape the wrath. And God says, yep, sign right up here. Yep. Give him that wrath-free clause. There we go. You know, get this guy going right here. It's open right now. But see, this is such a... See, I've tried to present this. See, in that we understand that the wrath of God is very necessary. It is a very pure, absolutely right thing to do. And yet it's also kind of scary, isn't it? It ought to be.